Today's world is persistently clamoring for our attention and our money. You don't have to look too far to find that this is true. We're constantly being bombarded with messages like, pursue the good life, make yourself happy, and you deserve the best. Whether it's billboards, magazine advertisements, commercials, television shows, or movies, we are under extreme pressure to pursue things that in the end are meaningless. As a result, we often find ourselves preoccupied with things such as celebrities, food, cars, entertainment, hairstyles, weight loss, and clothes, amongst other things. You might, for instance, know more about Nick and Jessica's relationship or last week's episode of Lost than you do about Ananias and Sapphira's relationship or last week's sermon. Today, we're faced with a choice. Will we become generous to God's demands to love others? Or will we live in a self-indulgent manner, ignoring the needs of others? God has revealed his demands in the pages of the Bible, and Jesus warns us through the scriptures through a missionary call from hell. Let me give you a roadmap of where we're going to proceed today. Today's passage takes us through three stages. The first stage is life here on earth. Here we're going to examine different divergent desires of people. The second stage is the end of life. Death is the reality that we all must face. The third stage is eternity. In eternity, we discover that it is the point of no return. Through our engagement of this passage, we're going to learn at least three things. Now, don't shut down your mind and think, I'm only going to learn three things. Hopefully, you'll learn a lot more. But we need to walk away with at least these three things. First, the way we live our lives in the present will have consequences in eternity. Second, the living word of God is powerful. Third, our eternal destinies are permanent. Bow with me as we pray, if you will. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to exalt the name of Jesus. We come to ascribe to you the glory due your name. We come to worship in the splendor of holiness. Lord, I ask that you would manifest yourself through the preaching of your word now. I ask that you would speak to each person here today, individually and personally. Please glorify yourself through your servant as I proclaim your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you will look in Luke chapter 16 and hear the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out,
Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.
But Abraham said,
Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able
And he said,
"Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment."
But Abraham said,
"They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them."
And he said,
"No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent."
He said to him, "Those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord." He speaks today. Let us look at the first stage. And here we're going to be focusing in on verses 19 through 21. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." In looking at divergent human desires, let's examine the desires of the rich man first. Here we notice that he was clothed in purple and fine linens. Purple clothes were made with a rare and expensive purple dye in biblical times. Only the extravagantly rich could afford them. The fine linens were the man's undergarments. So if you can picture him, he's got a beautiful purple robe, very glorious. Underneath, he had fine linens. Even the man's underwear were luxurious. This man's desire was to look good, to give an appearance. His clothes told people that he had a lot of money. Appearance was definitely important to him. And when he was walking around town, I'm sure people noticed. He was a sharp-dressed man. We also notice here that he feasted sumptuously every day. That's a great word, sumptuously. It means extravagantly or luxuriously. It gives the idea that his parties were above and beyond what everyday people would have. Every day, the man sat down to a spectacular all-he-could-eat buffet. Now, we're not talking about old country buffet here. We're talking about the finest quality food a person could get their hands on. The man celebrated life with daily feasts, and no expense was spared so that he might thoroughly enjoy himself. Now, you might be writing yourself out of this story right away thinking, "I'm not like that. I don't have these sumptuous feasts." But you might think that because you're comparing yourself to your neighbors. You know, those people over in Lake Forest, they have the big houses and the fancy cars and the Italian suits, and they feast all the time. That's not me. But you need to look beyond what we see right here. You need to look around this world. I have a lot of friends at the seminary I go to who come to this country from places like Africa, South America, all over the world, and they are absolutely shell-shocked at the wealth that we have here in America. Some of you here today might not be native to America, and you can give me an amen to what I'm saying. You may come from a land that does not have the wealth and the extravagance of the United States. So whether you think so or not, you relate to this man in some way, shape, or form. Just an illustration to tell you how much wealth we indeed have in this country. Though we have a very small percentage of the world population, probably less than 10%, we use 80% of the world's natural resources on ourselves. Furthermore, every single day, enough food is thrown in the garbage in our country to feed every man, woman, and child on this planet with 2,700 calories a day. Now put that in perspective. The average 185-pound man needs about 2,000 calories a day to survive. I'm not trying to give anyone a guilt trip here by saying this. I'm just trying to help us to open our eyes to what we have a little bit and to have a little perspective. Furthermore, we find the desires of the rich man to be solely on himself. He is completely unconcerned with Lazarus. Here this guy is laid at his doorstep every day, and he pays him no attention. The man's desire was for his own pleasure. The life this guy must have lived, huh? Lazarus was set at his gate. Now, I don't know about you. I go to my house, and I don't have a gate. I don't know if any of you have gates at your house. The Greek word used here refers to entrances of cities, temples, or palaces. What Jesus is saying in telling this story is that this man lived in a glorious mansion. He surely would have been featured on an episode of MTV's Cribs or Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, if you, any of you remember that show. In all of this, he pays zero attention to Lazarus. Now let's look at the desires of the poor man, Lazarus. Here we have a violent contrast to the rich man. The fact that he's named here is very significant. Some people have questioned whether this really is a parable because it's the only parable where Jesus actually gives a person a name. Usually they're very general and specific, rather than specific, that is. But the name here is significant. It derives from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God helps. So for those who are hearing this story who are more in the shoes of Lazarus than the rich man, this name communicates that even though the rich people will pay you no attention, God will not abandon you. God will help you. And we'll see that played out as we go on here. The name indicates someone who is dependent on God. Lazarus is poor and crippled. He has no family to care for him. We know this, even though it doesn't say in the story, because according to the Levitical law, according to the Mosaic law, his family would have been obligated to care for him. So we learn here that he has no family. And the fact that he has no family then transfers that obligation to care for him for those in the community. The fact that he is lying down at the gate tells us that he is either so weak from hunger that he can't stand, or that he is physically unable to stand due to some kind of physical disability. Furthermore, he is covered in sores. Compare that with the rich man who's covered in fine linens and fancy robes. And here, Lazarus is covered with sores. These sores were most likely surface ulcers or abscesses that were continually open and weeping. From head to toe, Lazarus is covered with open wounds, with pus seeping out of them, all over. If you find this to be disgusting or grotesque, then you rightly understand the point Jesus is trying to make in describing Lazarus in this way. Lazarus is an utterly miserable person. He is absolutely hopeless. Another desire we find from Lazarus is the basic desire to eat, even if it's only scraps that fall off of the table. Lazarus is desperate for nourishment. He is not looking for an invitation to the feast. He's in no mood to party. No, he would be happy just to have whatever would fall on the floor. He would be happy to chew what leftover meat might be left on the bones. What the guy might hand to the dog under the table, you know, what might go in the garbage. This is a needy man, a desperate man. We see another desire here from him. He seeks mercy from the rich man. He's counting on the rich man to help him out, or he would never have someone bring him to the gate. The rich man was obligated by Mosaic law to be merciful to Lazarus. Deuteronomy 24:10 through 22 probably stands as the backdrop to this message, though it's not mentioned explicitly. That passage in Deuteronomy, you might want to just write that down. Deuteronomy 24:10 through 22. Look that up when you get home. But that passage goes through the requirements of people in a community to care for those who are in need. Furthermore, dogs lick the man's wounds. He's so helpless, he can't fend the dogs off. He's just laying there. To add insult, he has to endure this. These wounds and the dog licking them, which infect him and leave him unceremonial clean, further ostracizing him from the community around him. This man is, he's the lowest of the low, and no one wants anything to do with him. Now you think of dogs, anyone here have dog? Dogs, they're cute, they're cuddly, they wag their tails, they lick you, they play, they roll over, they do all these things. Dogs in biblical times were not this way. They were not man's best friend. Dogs were dirty, wild, unclean animals. They were not kept as house pets. It would be like someone today who has wounds, laying out with wounds all over. It would be like a big, nasty rat coming to feed on their wounds. It's disgusting. Lazarus desires food, and he gets only the embarrassing attention of unclean animals. Now, a little later in this passage, we're going to see that there's a great chasm, a chasm that cannot be bridged. But what we see here is what I think is a tragic chasm. It is a chasm that can be bridged. It's a socioeconomic chasm. And we don't have to go far to see it. These people on the other side of this chasm might not be in your neighborhood. Have any of you ever been to the Pacific Garden Mission? A few of you? You can get there, and depending on the time, 45 minutes or an hour from here, and you'll see another side of life that will shock you. It will shock you. We can bridge this chasm by helping out at something like the Pacific Garden Mission. But, you know, we don't have to go to downtown Chicago to do that either. I don't know if you're aware, but we have a manna ministry at our own church, where we have a food shelf downstairs in the basement, and anyone in our community who needs food is welcome to come get it. Me and my wife have decided that when we go grocery shopping, we're just going to add to our grocery list every time we go a couple of items that we can put in there. It's not much, but it's something we can do to help. Now, if everyone in this church did that, we'd be overflowing down there. But there are ways that we can be bridge builders. And whether it's through the Pacific Garden Mission, the Manna Ministry, or whatever way the Lord leads you to do that, there are three ways, three resources that each one of us possess that we can use to be bridge builders. The first one is time. Each and every one of us in here has 168 hours per week to decide how we're going to use. Some of those things are taken up by necessities. But I think if we examined our time in a week, you'd be surprised to see how much leisure time you actually have. I had a teacher once who made us for a whole week, we had to write out the 7-day week, and we had to indicate how we spent our time in 15-minute increments. So we had to chart this. And I was shocked at the amount of free time I actually had, at the amount of time I wasted. It was at that point that I quit watching TV. But we have time, and we can decide to use that time selfishly or sacrificially. We also have treasures. Friends, this hits home. If your pleasure is in your treasure, then your joy will be fleeting. You need to hear that. If your pleasure is in your treasure, then your joy will be fleeting. Why do I say that? Because you get your toys and your trinkets and the things that make you happy, and they're shiny and they draw your attention, but after a time they lose their luster. The novelty wears off. They're no longer fun like they used to be. So you look for something else that will bring you satisfaction, that will bring you some joy. And the time comes where the satisfaction from that passes away. And so you're on this cycle to keep pursuing things that are going to bring you happiness, but the happiness they bring you is so fleeting that you're just stuck in this rat race. That's capitalism. I'm not a socialist, but there are some problems. Talk to me later about that if you're interested. When our toys lose their luster, then we move on. We pointlessly pursue things of the world that have no enduring meaning. We need to first seek the kingdom of God It's not that those things are bad that we shouldn't have them, but number one on your priority list, seek the kingdom of God. Commit your earthly treasures to the work of Jesus Christ so that all the earthly treasures, when they are burned up, You won't have any remorse. You won't mourn their going because you've been working for treasures in heaven. And those treasures that are in heaven will endure forever. You can be happy now or you can be happy later. The choice is yours. Third thing that we can do, that we can use to be a bridge builder, is our talents. Every one of us, I look across here and there are many, many different people. And one person may have some gifts that another person doesn't have. We all have weaknesses and limitations. But if everyone in this room came together to seek first the kingdom of God, oh my, what could happen? We are all part of the body of Christ. You are valuable to the ministry of this church or the body of Christ at large, whether you are an arm or an ankle, whether you are a shoulder or a shin, whether you are a knee or a neck, regardless of the part that you are important. Even the pinky toe matters. Three resources we have to be bridge builders: time, talents, and treasures. Give sacrificially this way, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of building his kingdom until it comes in its fullness. This brings us to the second stage, the reality that we all must face. And this, we're going to focus on verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Here's the one point in this story where these two men have something in common, where they are exactly the same, where they are exactly the same as every one of you sitting in here today. The one thing that we all have in common is that we will face the reality of death. These bodies every day are slowly decaying and wilting away and will die. I have been looking at some statistics and some polls on this, and there's some interesting and amusing things that I've found. The first one is that there are three kinds of people in the world: those who can count and those who can't. The second thing, you'll get it later. The second thing is that 3 out of 4 people make up 75% of the population. And the third thing is that 1 out of every 1 people will die. There's a 100% mortality rate. Death, though, is not the end, as we see in these verses. There is an eternity that we all must face. Both men died, but they did not spend eternity in the same place. Note the contrast here. Lazarus goes from being a lonely sufferer at the gate of the rich man to a blessed saint at the side of Abraham. He is experiencing intimate fellowship in the presence of God. Contrastly, the rich man has lost everything. His stature has been severely reduced. He is aware of his surroundings. He knows where he resides. The formerly rich man is conscious of these things, and he is all alone, being in torment in hell. He is suffering physically from the heat and mentally from the anguish of discovering that his eternal abode is permanent judgment away from the presence of the Lord. The formerly rich man is suffering from judgment while Lazarus is enjoying the blessing of God. Death has surely reversed their fortunes. Pun intended. Now let me say, just as a qualifier here, this by no means is teaching that all rich people are going to hell and all poor people are going to heaven. That's not the point of this story here. This brings us to the third and final stage. This is the point of no return. And here we'll focus on verses 24 through 31. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here is the point of no return. Eternity for all of us is fixed. There is no chance for salvation on the other side of death. In verse 24, the rich man, the formerly rich man, better, is making a request. Don't miss the irony here. The rich man's request is quite interesting. In his earthly life, the formerly rich man was concerned only for himself. He showed no concern for Lazarus to the point that he would not even give him the scraps that fell from his table. But now, he notices Lazarus beside Abraham. Now he is concerned about Lazarus. It's interesting that he knows Lazarus' name. What does that tell us? It tells us that in his earthly life, he knew who Lazarus was. He knew this man was at his gate. He chose to ignore him. No, but now he wants Lazarus to show him the mercy that the rich man was not willing to show Lazarus in the earthly life. There's no remorse for the wrongdoings of the man's past life. He's arrogant and unrepentant. Notice what the formerly rich man does not say. He does not say, "Hey, Abraham, tell Lazarus I'm really sorry. I was busy. I couldn't make it out to the gate. Tell him I'm sorry." He doesn't say, "Abraham, I wish I wasn't so selfish back there. I wish I wasn't so focused on myself. I'm sorry. Forgive me." He doesn't say that. He is still selfishly and sinfully thinking only of himself. "Hey, Abraham, can you send the waiter down here with a cocktail for me? It's a little hot." His heart remains impenitent. He does not repent. He is not sorry for what he's done. The formerly rich man offers no excuses. Have you ever done that when you've done something wrong? "Wasn't my fault. He started it." "Well, I wouldn't have done that except for, you know, she looked at me funny and she started the whole thing." I mean, we do this, don't we? But this man doesn't do it. He doesn't offer a single excuse. He doesn't try to talk his way out of hell. He knows that he belongs there and he is in anguish in the flames of hell and he will be there for all of eternity. This is not the time to go to sleep. This is the time to take notice of what's being stated here. Because it's serious. It's serious as hell. In verse 25, we notice the reversal that's taken place. Here is stated explicitly the eschatological reversal, or the last time reversal. What's going to happen in the end? Things reversed here. This characterizes the entire story Jesus is telling. Here, life in the present, the life we live in the present, will have consequences and effects in the life to come. What you do today, tomorrow, the day after, will matter for all of eternity. God is keeping score. He knows you. Abraham firmly and gently tells the former rich man that he is receiving the just punishment for the life he lived on earth. While Lazarus' suffering on earth was physical, the formerly rich man's suffering is very different. Surely he was, if you're in hot fire and flames, there it's going to be hot. It's going to be uncomfortable. But the Greek word used here refers to continual pain and grief. His anguish is mostly mental. It comes in the form of regret, of thinking what he has done. Let me give you an illustration to try to clarify this a little more. Ask yourself this question. Think about this. Have you ever done something that you really, really regretted? I have. More than one thing. I'm not going to tell you any of them. God has forgiven me, but I have. Maybe you've driven too fast and you got a speeding ticket, or worse, you had an accident because of your carelessness. There's a man who works at the seminary I go to who had a horrific motorcycle accident not too long ago, maybe a month or two ago. It's pretty recent. His leg was so horribly mangled, broken, twisted, shattered, that there was nothing they could do except for to amputate it. Now, I don't know if he was careless or what the state of the accident was, if it was his fault, if it was someone else's fault. I don't know that. But I think it's safe to say that he wishes it never happened. And he's going to have to live the rest of his life with the continuing pain and grief of knowing that his leg is gone. There's some serious consequences there. The things that we do in this life have ongoing consequences. How much worse will it be for those who reject the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that it could have been different if they would only have accepted God's invitation for salvation? Do you realize that right here, right now, God is offering every one of you an invitation to be with him for eternity, beginning right now and into the next life? It's true. And if you reject it in this life, you will regret it. And so I beg you today, I plead with you, don't reject Christ, because you don't want to go where this guy is. We also see that there's a great chasm. It's an unbridgeable chasm. It's not like the socioeconomical chasm that we have in our world today. It's not the chasm that we can cross here. This is a chasm. It's a huge, impassable chasm. You'll never get across it. It's fixed by God himself. This is the end of the line for the formerly rich man. There's absolutely no crossing the chasm between heaven and hell. His eternal state is permanent. God has set up the afterlife in such a way that the righteous and the unrighteous do not mix. The way we respond to God's offer for salvation in this life is decisive for where we will reside in the next life. This is a very hard point for some people to accept. Very hard. A lot of you in here today, maybe whether you're a Christian or not, maybe I reject that. I don't believe a God, if he really loves people, would send anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to hell. Those who are there have chosen to do so by their own free will. And if that's where you end up, it will be your own choosing, because God is offering you a way out. And it's a free gift, and all you have to do is receive it. God's offer for your salvation ends when death comes upon you. That's it. This life is your only opportunity. And you don't know the day of your death. God knows that day alone. And I don't know if you want to chance it. Maybe you do, but I encourage you not to. We see again a plea for a missionary to be sent. In verses 27-28, there's another request. In verses 27-28, we see a missionary call from hell. It's really extraordinary. Now that the formerly rich man realizes that his eternal destiny is set and that he is without hope, he turns his attention to his family. Maybe for the first time in this guy's existence, he cares about someone else other than himself. Once again, the formerly rich man now asks for Lazarus' service again. The man he paid no attention to in his early life now is center stage in his life. Here, Jesus speaks directly to us through the voice of this formerly rich man. This is the point of the whole story. This is a missionary call from hell. This is a warning to all of you who are listening today. This is a warning to you to do everything within your power to avoid the place of torment. Do not live your life in such a way that you end up in anguish in the flames of hell. What a tragedy that anyone ends up there when God in his love and his grace has given a way out. And he's wooing people. He's calling people. He wants you there. He's not just saying, come on in if you want. He's saying, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die on the cross, to die the death that you deserved. I love you so much that I placed your sin upon my son. And I love you so much that when you put your faith in my son, I will place his righteousness upon you and you will be perfect and lovely in my sight. He's calling you. He's inviting you. Come and be with me. Come home. The man wants Lazarus to be sent as a missionary to his family to warn them to repent and live their lives according to God's word. They should be very generous lest they share in their brother's fate. And I think the reply, Abraham's reply, is great. It's short, it's sweet, it's to the point, and it's powerful. Hear what he says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The living word of God is all that they need. Let them hear the word of God. This means more than merely hearing words. You know, as I started off this sermon, when we read the word, I said, hear the word of the Lord. I didn't do that to be religious. I didn't do that to be neat and to have a nice little saying I could say. I said that because I want you to hear the word of God. I want you to understand, to listen, to apply it to your life, to live it, and to tell it to everyone who you encounter. And that's what Abraham is saying here. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It means that they should read their Bibles, that they should understand it, that they should believe it, that they should put into practice and live it and proclaim it. What I am saying to you is the same thing Abraham is saying. Listen to what God has said and understand it and put it into practice and tell it to everybody. You have the privilege of hearing God speak any time you want to. Do you realize that? God has spoken in this word. This is a living word, an active word. It pierces people's hearts. It exposes us. It makes us naked before God. You can't hide. But God is speaking to his people through this word. This word is sufficient for salvation. This word is sufficient to help you to know and love and experience God. God wrote this book. He used men to do it, but God wrote this book. Again, we have a plea for a message to be sent from the dead. and another request in verse 30 from the formerly rich man. He disagrees that the scriptures are enough. This is not surprising. In his earthly life, he disagreed that the scriptures meant anything, or he would have obeyed Deuteronomy 24 and he would have cared for Lazarus when he had the chance to. But here again, unrepentant, he's still disregarding the word of God. How is this like the people that we encounter? How is this possibly like some of you in here today? Oh yeah, God's word is great, but I need more proof than that. That's not enough for me. And that's what this rich man is saying. He says he believed that his brothers would believe if they spoke to someone who was resurrected from the dead. Have you ever seen someone who was resurrected from the dead? That doesn't happen. That's a miracle. And so this man is saying, no, your word isn't enough. You have to show them a miracle. You have to impress them. You know, the people you interact with, the people you attempt to share Christ with, what are the things, the questions they ask? What evidences do they ask you for? What proof do they need? What do they need to see before they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I've heard all kinds of excuses. And it's excuses because God has said, this is it. Abraham's reply in verse 31, he says, Scripture is superior. They have Moses and the prophets. He says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, there's nothing I can do to impress them because they've already rejected the living word of God. He reiterates that the scripture is not only sufficient, but that it's superior to any empirical evidence, including a resurrection from the dead that might be presented. Moses and the prophets are what we know today as the Old Testament. The way a person responds to the Old Testament is the way the person responds to Jesus. If they reject the Old Testament, they reject Jesus. Now we have the New Testament today. Praise God. We have further revelation to give us further light on what God has done. Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel, he records the words of Jesus who says, "These are my words that I spoke while I was with you." This is after he died and rose from the dead. "These are my words that I spoke while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you see Jesus when you read Leviticus? What? Leviticus is in the Bible? It is. It is. Even the genealogies are inspired, my friends. The Psalms speak of Jesus. The prophets speak of Jesus. The New Testament is merely the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Abraham said that if people are not convinced by the Old Testament, then they will not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Is there anyone here today who thinks, like this man does, that he needs to see a resurrection from the dead to believe? He needs to see a miracle? Is there anyone here who thinks that? You don't have to identify yourself, but I got some news for you. Someone did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. He died because he loves you. He died to pay the price for your sins. And he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven where he sits in the glory of the Father. And he's coming back again. As I said, Jesus died on the cross to accept the death penalty that belonged to you and me. Our sins are forgiven when we repent and when we turn our lives over to Jesus. We must turn from our self-centered way of living and turn to a God-centered way of living. You're not in charge. God is in charge. God has the right to say what you do with your finances, how you live your life, what decisions you make, because he is God and you're not. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, then upon your death, you will be in the place of anguish and torment like the formerly rich man. And you need to know something. It's not like that AC/DC song, "The Highway to Hell." Anyone know that song? It's one of the top three songs played in Europe at funerals. It's a rock song. The guy sings, I'm on the highway to hell. And then he talks, and when I get there, I'm going to party with my friends. And he thinks it's going to be a big party where they celebrate sin and they just engage fully in debauchery. But we learn from this story that the man in hell is utterly alone and in anguish. There's no party. There's no friends. There's torment and destruction. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. In conclusion, today we've engaged the scriptures and we've looked at the three stages of life. The first stage is life on this earth, where we looked at some divergent human desires. We looked at the second stage of life, which is death, the reality that we all will face. And we looked at the third stage, which is the afterlife. That is the point of no return. We have learned that the way we live our lives in this present life will have consequences in eternity. We have learned that the Word of God is powerful and sufficient for salvation. And we have learned that our eternal destinies are permanent. There's a lot more that we could delve into in this passage, and reading through it, maybe you have some more questions. I've designed a study guide with maybe some of these questions in mind. Make sure you get one on the way out and use it in your own personal time if you want, or if you're part of a small group here at Alliance Bible Church, dig into it there. There's a lot in this passage that I didn't bring to the table today. But here we are, faced with a choice. We've encountered God's word. He has spoken to us. Will we become generous to God's demand to love others? Or will we live in a self-indulgent manner, ignoring the needs of others? Ask yourself that question. The missionary call from hell is a plea to repent of your sins and is a warning about the importance of your decision. If you have not decided concerning Christ, if you have not decided to follow him, as these who went into the waters of baptism have done, you're in a dangerous place, my friend. Dangerous. Believe it. If you're concerned about these things, if something's happening inside of you right now as you think about these things, then you can be assured that God himself is at work in your life. He's trying to speak to you right now. And I want to encourage you not to leave this place today without doing something about it. I'm going to hang out here. If you want to come talk to me after, if you want to talk to somebody, or if you just want to go somewhere and be alone and talk to God yourself, you can do that. But don't go out into the world and get busy with other things and forget what happened here. Let's pray. Blessed Father, Lord God, you are lovingly calling those who don't know you to come to you. Those who went into the waters of baptism today are a testimony and an example of your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, I thank you that they will be with Lazarus and Abraham and in the presence of the living and mighty God in heaven for all of eternity. Father, my heart breaks for those who don't know you. My heart breaks for those who resist and reject you. Father, I pray that you would continue to call them. Father, I pray that you would sic your Holy Spirit upon them, that you wouldn't leave them be. Yes. Lord, when they try to run, when they try to ignore you, Lord, that you would hound them with the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would call them into fellowship with yourself. We thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you for those who have responded and believed and follow in your ways, Lord. And we testify to your goodness to us. We thank you for the word spoken today. We pray and ask your power to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.